The next word was the word law, meant to cast. And actually, it had to do with the idea of casting an arrow or a lot. And really what it came down to mean is, since the teacher puts forth new ideas and facts as the sower casts seed into the ground, but the process was never meant to be something that was just an external thing, but actually something that took place internally, something that actually took root there. Number three was discernment. It meant to separate, and it means to distinguish, is often used in a causative sense to signify to teach. The function of teaching might be exercised with reference to the solution of difficult problems, such as interpretation of God's will or the manner of a godly life. Another word was the word wisdom, to be wise. The verb, which from various nominal forms of wisdom are derived, means to look at, to behold, to view. It indicates a person who was a sage or whose mission was to instruct others in the way of the Lord. Number five, knowledge, to see, to compare. The verb literally means to see and consequently perceive, to know, and to come to know. Number six, illumination, to shine. And it actually, when applied with the intellectual fear, indicates the function of teaching one for illumination. I like this little quote that it said, "Ignorance is darkness, knowledge is light." Ignorance is darkness, knowledge is light. Number seven, vision. The literal meaning of this verb is to see. And again, it actually was used in more specifically with people who are prophets, called seers or whatever, but it was somebody that they actually said had the ability to see or perceive what God was actually doing. Inspiration, to boil up. And again, it had to do most specifically with the prophetic gift of something boiling up on the inside of somebody that came directly from God, that was supposed to be spoken to people for inspiration. Number nine was the word nourishment. It was actually the word used for a shepherd, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, to feed the flock. What about in the New Testament? The first word, instruction, meant to teach. The usual word for teach in the New Testament signifies either to hold a discourse with others in order to instruct them, or to deliver a didactic discourse where they may not be direct personal and verbal participation. Number two was acquisition. It meant to learn. The central thought of teaching is to cause one to learn. Teaching and learning are not scholastic but dynamic and imply personal relationship and activity and acquisition of knowledge. Number three, presentation, to place beside. The present idea involved in teaching process is intimately associated with the principle of adaption. So in other words, you're trying to help people adapt to certain facts and understandings. Number four was the word elucidation. It meant to interpret. And in the walk to Emmaus, Christ explained the scriptures, and the people were actually illuminated so that they could see and understand the scriptures. Number five, exposition, to place out. The verb literally means to place, to set, or to place out, and signifies to bring out the latent and secret ideas of a little passage or a system of thought in life. Number six was authority, one who speaks for. And again, speaking of a prophet. Number seven, care, talking about a shepherd. And number eight was supervision, which is the word used with the sense of an overseer. Now, we have some teachers in here. We have some teachers that's their profession. And I'm sure when you start thinking about teaching, what you don't want to do is you don't simply want to give people a bunch of facts and things that they can regurgitate, because that's not real learning, right? Madison, Bailey, Dawn, I mean, different ones here. And so when we think about this and the whole aspect of teaching, where was the primary responsibility of teaching from a biblical point of view laid upon? Anybody? Parents. Parents. You and I. To teach, to train up, to raise up our children. And again, when you start thinking about this, it's not just a simple one word. It's not that you're sitting down with a book or something and you're teaching them, but there's so many words that describe how you educate your children, how you train them and raise them up. And I think all of these things are so important. All of this stuff, again, came out of the International Bible Encyclopedia, all those different words, and I just thought this is fascinating. Here's what I want to encourage us and stir us with this morning. Teaching, Christmas, and the gift of hope. I want us to think this morning as parents and possibly grandparents about Christmas and what we teach or don't teach about Christmas. So when our kids were little and we were growing up, because I told their kids they had a mean dad, I wasn't a mean dad. I was a dad who had conviction. We didn't take our kids to see Santa Claus. My kids didn't sit on Santa Claus' lap. And remember, again, you could say because I was a mean dad. Dawn and I were talking about it last night, and I said, we had agreed about this. And she said, no, I think you agreed on it. But in my heart and in my mind, my thought process, again, is what am I actually teaching and instilling in my kids? And it's not just Christmas. It can be Christmas. It can be Easter. It can be Halloween. It can be any of those things. And the problem of it is that we are in a society today that says harmless little fun teachings are okay. I'm going to leave that for you to be discerner of. Here's what stirs. We say Jesus is the reason for the season. Do we not? How many of us have heard that before? My question is, does our practice or does my practice line up with my declaration? Does our practice or my practice line up with our declaration? Now, think about this, and I'm doing this today in conjunction with the thought of hope, the thrill of hope, but there are two very different paths when it comes to the sense of waiting, expectancy, and hope. Now, if we don't think things have an ability to condition us, I will mention a few things today, and I'm sure immediately it will come flashing into your mind. The little song that's 2.5 minutes long that Santa Claus is coming to town. I want you to think about this. What does it actually say? Santa Claus is coming to town, so you better watch out. You better be what? You better not pout. You better not cry. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows whether you've been naughty or nice. Come on, you could all finish it with me, couldn't you? And again, nothing wrong with it. Don't hear me say that this is terrible. What I'm saying, though, is it puts an idea and a thought in our mind about Christmas. I don't know why this week this is one that kept coming to me. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Harmless, right? But you understand in each one of those that the idea of expectation and hope was around what? Santa Claus coming to my house. Now, how many of you, if your parents were such that were all about Santa Claus and wanted you to believe in Santa Claus, how many of you have your own stories and expectations and even thinking about Christmas Eve, about your sleepless night, staying awake hoping that you could see Santa Claus coming and putting all those nice toys in your living room? Come on, we have them, don't we? So again, what I'm trying to help us think today when it comes to the teaching process. I'm not trying to say any of these things are terribly bad. What I am trying to say is that it puts something in the hearts and minds of our kids that in a sense isn't real. But it happens all the time. I don't know what age it was, because my parents were one that wanted us to believe in Santa Claus. But you think about this. And you think about the fact that as parents, I have a responsibility for what I'm instilling in the kids. Now, ironically enough, and I didn't bring those, but if we had songs about at Christmas time that centered in just around Christ, how many people would remember those as well as we do Santa Claus is coming to town? How many of us would remember things, 'twas the night before Christmas? Jesus being the reason for the season. And I want us to take it back, because we're actually building up for this one night every year where, quote unquote, Santa Claus is coming to town. But from a biblical perspective, I want you to think about the fact that between the book of Malachi and the first word spoken in the New Testament, there were 400 years. Can you say 400 years? 400 years of absolute silence where God said nothing. Nothing at all. Can we, or do we, appreciate the value of silence? I'm literally a person, I've said this before, I can drive on the road for hours, I don't need the radio on, I don't need sound, I don't need noise, I don't need anything. I'm a person who likes solitude. But I know there's a lot of people who don't like silence and solitude. And one of the reasons is because the battle in the mind of where your mind goes through, what you think about, all of those types of things. But can you imagine 400 years where God said absolutely nothing? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 says, there is a time for everything under the sun, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. We shouldn't be surprised then that there was a 400-year period where God didn't speak. Think about it this way. Throughout the Old Testament, God and his people had an ongoing dialogue. God told the Israelites exactly what they needed to do to please him and maintain their relationship. But the Israelites did what? They kept having ebb and flow, where they would obey, then they would disobey, then they would obey, then they would disobey. And you get to the point where you're just thinking, well, are they ever going to listen, pay attention? Now, at the end of that time, you come to the book of Malachi, and God speaks about what his intent is. And the problem of it is, in the book of Malachi, the people are actually saying, well, God, we're not the problem, you're the problem. So 400 years, God doesn't speak. God's relationship with the Israelites had reached a familiar point to anyone who has loved somebody who continues to insist on doing things their own way, the way they want to do it. And you get to the point where you say, enough talking. Any of you ever got to that point in your life? Enough talking. I'm done. When you start to think about it, you feel like you're wasting your words, that there's a time to be silent and a time just to pray. And so nobody really knows. Nobody from a biblical point of view can actually say why there was this 400-year period of silence. But God is silent. When God does begin to speak, what does God break into the scene and speak about? Anybody? Well, he says two things. First of all, when he comes, he says he's raising up Elijah, who is going to be a forerunner to who? To Jesus. You look in Matthew and what actually happens. God begins to speak, and he speaks to a virgin and tells her she's going to be with child. He speaks to her husband and tells her not to put him away. And you see all this barrage of miraculous stuff that begins to happen, and it's all around who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And not only that, from a very expectant point of view, we need to realize that in Christ there is always, always, always hope. Always hope. And I know this is very familiar, but I want us to think this morning again about a person who literally had waited their whole life for one moment in history. Waited their whole life. And that man's name was Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 20 or 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up his in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory for your people Israel." Now, how many of you think that sounds quite different than Santa Claus is coming to town? Or 'twas the night before Christmas? You see, when we're having our family traditions and we're doing our family stuff around Christmas, when we're doing our gift giving, when we're having our big family meals, I'm actually appealing that when we think about it and we're thinking about the whole Jesus is the reason for the season, one of the huge themes with Jesus Christ coming was hope. Hope. God wanted us to have hope in Jesus Christ. And my prayer is, and my desire would be, that as our kids and our grandkids grow up, when you start talking to them about Christmas, the first thing that comes to their mind is not about Santa Claus coming, but about the fact that we have this Christmas season because we are celebrating the hope that there was in Jesus Christ, the hope that there is in Jesus Christ, and the hope that's to come in Jesus Christ. And again, I'm just saying that as a parent or a grandparent, you and I have a lot to do with that. Because essentially, whether we realize it or not, what we do or what we don't do is all part of the teaching process when it comes to teaching about Christmas, about who Jesus Christ is. Have you ever thought about something so intensely, so deeply, that it affects you to the point where you absolutely couldn't sleep at night? See, I think this is the sense that if you would have talked to people back in that time frame, there was such an anticipation of Jesus Christ coming, a waiting, longing expectation. This was where you had Simeon here. And even for us today, when we think about hope and we think about what God is doing, Paul gave an exhortation to the church at Rome that had three parts to hope that I would like us to think about this Christmas season. First of all, rejoice in our confident hope. Rejoicing in our confident hope. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying." Three very simple, straightforward points when we think about hope. Now, I've said this before. How many of you were all about watching college football in the last few weeks? Your teams, who's winning, who's losing,
who's going to be in the football playoffs, who did a terrible job. I'm
just going to be right out there. So I'm a Nebraska fan. I don't have any expectations. Okay? However, if you were an Ohio State fan or you're a Michigan fan, how many of you had great expectations? Why would you have great expectation? Because your team has a winning track record. True? And I'm trying to use this analogy not because I want us to focus on sports, but what I want us to realize is we can have a confident hope in Jesus Christ because he has an ultimate winning record. True, church? And so in the midst of it all, Paul's saying, I want you to have a confident hope in Jesus Christ. Because the prophecies about him coming and the way he would come and the way he would be born were fulfilled. The prophecies about him living a sinless, perfect life were fulfilled. The prophecies about him dying on a cross for you and I's sin, and the fact that he died and rose again and he overcame death in the grave and he overcame sin, he has a winning track record, does he not? And so this is why Paul is saying we can have a confident hope. Whatever discouragement, whatever things that we are facing during this time of the year, any time of the year, we can have a confident hope in Jesus Christ. Next of all, be patient in trouble. This is the verse that probably when I start thinking about this, thinking I wish I could be patient in trouble. How many of you are there with me? When I look at our society today, when I look at the United States, when I have to constantly remind myself that God is still in control, don't you? When Jesus was talking with his disciples, this is before his crucifixion, but in John chapter 16, this is the thing that he actually said to them. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. Folks, when we're having trials and tribulations and problems, it shouldn't shock us. We've been warned that it's going to happen. But here's the hope. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Confident hope in Jesus Christ. Third thing he said was always keep on praying. I think no matter how spiritual you think you are, we probably all hit times in life when we simply don't know what to say to God anymore. We just throw up our hands and say, God, I just don't know anymore. I don't even know what to pray right now. I don't even know what to say. Hebrews 4:14 to 16 says this, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us boldly come to the throne of our gracious God. There will we receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we, what? When we need it the most. Romans 8:26 says, meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right along helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He's praying in us and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs and our aching groans. He knows for us far better than we know for ourselves. He knows our pregnant condition and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. God's saying, look, even when you don't know what to say, even when you don't know what to pray, His Holy Spirit in you knows what you need to pray. He actually knows how you need to pray. says actually there's times that that the Holy Spirit moves within you with groanings, with utterances, and sometimes without even words, communicating to your Heavenly Father because He knows what you need. Confident hope. For those of us today like Simeon, we should have a hope that compels us every day to live with confident expectation. You know, for us today, we're not waiting for Jesus Christ to come and be born in a manger anymore. We're actually waiting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns and rules forever, to return and take His kingdom as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Confident expectation of hope. And you know, again, we think about this. I love building. I love taking something that starts with nothing and building it and finishing it and working with my hands and doing all those things. I love seeing the finished product. Think about this as we close this morning. John 14, 1-4. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. Do you know, if you're in construction and you're on a project or you're a project manager, the last part of the job is having what they call a punch-out list. It's going through the project and finding every place where there's a little detail that maybe isn't finished yet that you actually need to finish so that you can say the job is done. Guess what? You don't have to worry when Jesus Christ comes back that there's going to be a punch-out list. It's all going to be done. Your place is going to be ready. The place that God has prepared for you and you alone. Do we have a confident hope today? During this Christmas season, can we have a confident hope or the thrill of hope in Jesus Christ? As we teach and train and we think about it, do we want to instill within our family, our friends, and all those people? Yeah, it's great to celebrate and to do all, but the real reason that we can have this great hope is because the greatest gift that was ever given us, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. Amen? Confident hope. I want that to ring in your mind and in your head during this season and during the times that come. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, I want you to keep hearing those. And I believe it's by the Holy Spirit that you have a confident hope. And that confident hope is in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful today. I'll be the first to admit that there's times it's easy to get distracted with things that can be fun, with things that can seem don't make a whole lot of difference. But Father, I believe that you want us to be focused on a confident expectation. 400 years people waited without a word being spoken. And then when the word was spoken, it was almost like there was an exclamation point. I'm bringing my son. I'm sending my son. Father, we just want to thank you and we praise you, Lord, that this Christmas is about celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did, all that he endured, even the death on a cross, the resurrection, so that we actually could be those who can say with confidence that we have a confident hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings to you.